forget those phrases, if you will. Let's go back to the Bible. Because the reformers got it there. Later on, it was summarized into phrases, but they didn't get it from any place else other than the Bible. And I think that's what we should do. I think we should teach the solas coming right from the Bible. That is the source of the teaching. That is the source of the revelation of God. And then at the end of whatever point you're making, you could say, and that's what has been called sola scriptura. This is what has been called solus Christus.
Welcome to Help Me Teach the Bible. I'm Nancy Guthrie. Help Me Teach the Bible is a production of the Gospel Coalition, sponsored by Crossway, a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian books and tracts. Learn more at crossway.org. It's my joy today to be sitting down with Dr. Miguel Nunez. And when I say doctor, medical doctor, highly esteemed medical doctor, as well as a doctorate in ministry. And Miguel and I met, I guess, just a few months ago.
That's right.
When I got to go to his church and be a part of his ministry in Santo Domingo. He is the senior pastor of the International Baptist Church in Santo Domingo, Dominican Republic. But to say he's a doctor and a pastor doesn't even quite cover it. He's the founding president of Wisdom and Integrity Ministries, which has a vision to impact today's generation with God's revelation in the Spanish-speaking world. He's the co-host of a TV show called Answers, Absolute Truths for a Relative World, which is transmitted all over Latin America. So, Dr. Nunez, thank you so much for being willing to sit down with me and to help us teach the Bible.
Oh, thank you, Nancy. It's a pleasure. It's a joy. And I'm glad to be here. So thank you for taking the time to talk to me today.
You bet. Well, you have a really fascinating story about how you have come to be someone who gives out God's word. Mm. So why don't you tell us a little bit about that?
Sure.
You grew up in Santo Domingo.
That's right.
And tell us about your growing up, especially in regard to your knowledge of God and your walk with Him.
Well, I guess my first example about a man walking with God was my dad. He grew up in a Catholic church, and nevertheless, he was into the Bible. He read it. He taught the Bible to us, and I saw him reading the Bible and praying every single day. And he even taught us what was in the Bible, what was not in the Bible, so that we would not practice those things in the Catholic church that were not in agreement.
That had to be very unusual.
It was very unusual. One of a kind, really. And I remember even when we did First Communion, he said, you're going to do this for the first time. You have to confess your sins to the priest because that's the way they require you do it. But after that, you don't need to do that anymore. You go straight to the Lord. So I grew up seeing that example. And when I was a teenager, I drifted, though. I went away from the Catholic Church. I was convinced that they were not teaching me the truth. And then I was in no one's land. I really, and that's how I grew up through my adolescence years. And then I went into medical school. And I remember reading the Bible two or three times a week. And I remember praying to the Lord every day, just to Christ. That was the teaching of my dad. But I was not in a church. And then I graduated, got married, and sent to
Well, you went over that very fast. You didn't go to medical school in Santo Domingo.
Well, I did, but I did your specialties here.
Yes, so, and what is your specialty?
So it's internal medicine and infectious diseases. We came to this country in 1982, and then I did 3 years of internal medicine and 2 years of infectious diseases. And then I remained here in a teaching capacity as well as in a...
And where did you teach?
I taught with the Mount Sinai School of Medicine. The hospital was in New Jersey, but it was affiliated with Sinai in New York. So I was an assistant professor for them for that period of time, a clinical assistant professor.
And did you think at that point, I'm now going to be an American doctor?
That was my dream. I just right before I finished my training in infectious diseases, I got an offer at the Montefiore School of Medicine in New York and in the Department of Infectious Diseases under someone who was very well known. And I thought this was the dream for which I came to this country. And yet the Lord was calling me in a different direction. Mm-hmm. So after my initial they handed me the contract literally at the interview, and I wasn't ready for that. I didn't think that was going to happen then. And then I asked for another week to think about it, and I rejected. No, I said no for reasons that were not real. And then I got a heavy heart after that, and then I sent the letter a few days later saying, I gave you the wrong reason. The reason is that I'm being called to ministry, and I want to have some free time. So I'm going to do private medicine and be able to manage my time. And yet, a year and a half later, the Lord granted me the opportunity to be back in teaching through a different avenue. So it was almost like God was honoring that initial decision.
So tell us how you ended up back in Santo Domingo.
Well, after 10 years here, I was really, I was consumed by a passion to read and study the word and even teach it. I was teaching in different settings. And I thought I was going to go into ministry, but in this country. So I pray and I ask the Lord to talk to me through Kathy to confirm or not that calling. And then the next day I spoke to her and she was totally against it. So I thought, well, maybe I'm calling myself, or perhaps this is not the time. And then I pray again, and I said, Lord, if you ever call me, I pray that you do it through my wife, and I'm not going to talk to her ever again about going into ministry. That way, if it ever happens, I would know for sure that it came from you. 2 years went by. We did not talk about ministry, doing ministry at all here or in any place else. And 2 years later, we came out of our church, out of a very routine service. The youth pastor, who was a Brazilian, who I just met here 19 years later in TGC, he gave us something in Spanish to read. Nothing about going into ministry. I was reading it at home. Kathy passed by, asked me what it was. I told her. And then she said, maybe you should check it out. And this is 2 years after we spoke. I said, check what out? And she said, maybe we should go into ministry. And then I said, well, you need to make your decision. And she already made it. And then I said, well, there's one problem. 2 years ago, I talked to you about being in ministry here in this country. In the last 2 years, we went back to Santo Domingo 4 times. The Lord opened my eyes. And there's a sector of the population that is very large, that is educated and is unreached with the gospel. And he has given me a passion to reach them. So if I'm going to do any of that, I'm going to go back to Santo Domingo. And she said, well, that's what I want to do. It was that simple. So it just showed.
And Kathy's not from Santo Domingo.
She's an American from Queens, New York. She's a physician as well. So that's even further confirmation that God was in it. And then we made some plans to go back in a year and a half, but it took us 3 years to sell the practice, sell the house, and go back to Santo Domingo. And we planted a church in January of 98, which we are leading until today.
So that is, you mentioned that your passion was to go to reach the educated people in Santo Domingo. So that is one unique thing about your ministry. When people think about the Dominican Republic, most of the face to us of that ministry is the poor in Dominican Republic, of which there are many.
That's right.
And so many people make mission trips there to work among the poor.
Sure.
But uniquely, you had a passion, having grown up there, to reach the people who were educated.
Sure.
Because as I understood it, your sense was that because evangelical Christianity especially flourished amongst the poor, where they people from the States came and ministered to them, am I correct that then amongst the more educated and those who were not poor, they thought of that kind of faith as being only for the poor?
Yes, in many ways, that is the truth. There were a couple other reasons why I thought they needed to be reached. Number one, they were just as lost as anyone else, and no one was trying to reach them at the time, with very few exceptions. And two, through church history, it has been shown that unless you reach the educated people, you cannot change the nation, because they are the ones with the education, the discipline, the organization, the finances to be able to do something for the country. And that's one thing you do not see in Latin America. We have not seen any transformation of societies as the result of the preaching of the gospel. And there are a couple of different reasons for that. One, the educated have not been reached, and two, quite frequently it has been a diluted gospel, what has been preached. So those are the two reasons. If you go back to the Reformation, the French government, this is actually an observation by Professor Haiken in Southern. He says that the French government tried to got it France from the Calvinist church. So they ran out of France and they went to England. And by doing that, they gutted the middle class from the nation. And consequently, the Protestantism never took over France. And yet these Calvinists who went to England, where they settled, that was the beginning of the Industrial Revolution, showing again the importance of having the middle class, the educated, reached with the gospel. So that's a good example of church history, how the middle class contributes significantly to change the nations when they are rich with the gospel. Mm-hmm. And that's what we need to do in Latin America. And then we need to reach down. That's the other aspect, that we cannot continue to rely on American funds to develop the church. We need to rely on our own people, because every year there are less and less missionaries going out and going elsewhere. Where the needs is greater, the 1040 windows and Far East and that kind of thing. So that was the other reason why I thought the middle class needed to be reached and then be a model for the rest of Latin America. Mm-hmm. So other people may think the same way and do the same thing.
Yeah, so you mentioned some church history there in terms of the Reformation and how that took place in terms of those countries in Europe. And of course, we know that, as you mentioned, France really resisted the Reformation, as did Spain and Italy. And so that really represents the roots, doesn't it, why so much of Latin America is still so very Catholic and that the Reformation and Protestantism hasn't really taken root in those countries?
Yeah, the Reformation has skipped Latin America totally. He never got there. The best attempt to get there was done in 1556 by John Calvin. He sent 14 pastors and leaders to Brazil. But that was very short-lived, that mission. One of the people in the mission got involved with the natives in cannibalism and some immorality. And very soon he was banned from what was then a French colony. And then Portugal and Spain dominated the entire area, and Catholicism was and is still their main religion in both of those countries. The Inquisition functioned in Latin America until 1820, so there was a big control over the area until very recently. So I would say that the Protestant movement, the missionaries got there about 150 years ago, but really we did not see any significant influence until 1970s. It's since then that we have seen a church planting movement, which happened primarily among the Pentecostals. 75% of the evangelicals in Latin America are Pentecostals.
What's happening today? I mean, because you get all around Latin America, and through your media ministry, you have impact. So you have a specific heart to spread the Reformed faith.
Yes, I do.
So how's that going?
It's going very well. We couldn't anticipate 5-7 years ago that it was going to go as well as
that short a time
ago? That short a time. I would say that 2010 was the year. It was like the hinge upon which things began to turn. We began a conference called Por Su Causa, For His Cause, in 2010. And the first invited speaker was John Piper. And we were calling Latin America to go back to the cross, which is something that we have heard about it, but we haven't been, the preaching has not been cross-center, Christ-center. It has been mainly thematic, emotional, pragmatic, man-center, therapeutic, you name it, that's what the teaching has been. The media, the internet, that is what has contributed significantly to spread the movement so quickly. Just like at the time of Luther, the printing press.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you. That was what really made possible that the 95 theses will run around like crazy.
Mm-hmm.
Well, now is the internet and the social media. So we thank God for it, and we are very excited about what God is. It's really God doing it, because it's not one church, it's not one ministry. There are a lot of churches trying to get together in one way or another, partner together. And yes, I've been all over, and every place I go, I could see the flame going.
Mm.
So, and it's really Reformed theology. Mm. People between the age of 20, 25 to 40, 45, that is the group that is most excited about what's going on, and that makes us excited, because that's the church of the next generation.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think in Europe, what made the difference was that people not only converted, but they acquired that new worldview where God was at the center of history. The gospel was at the center of preaching, and the word was at the center of the life of the church. That's not the case in Latin America.
Mm.
So that has to change. You know, the God of the reformers was a majestic, holy, transcendent God in control of everything.
Mm-hmm.
Latin America has a different kind of God. Mm. It's either a judge that is always accusing you, and he's a judge, but not in that way as it is seen. Or he's a romantic father, kind of. Very, you know, he allows everything because he loves you. And so we need a new vision of God. But the only way that could happen if we have a new vision of the Bible, because it is the preaching of the Bible that exalts God, Christ, and all that he is and has done.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what we're pushing. We're pushing for the expository preaching of the whole counsel of God, hoping, aiming that a new worldview will take place, and the animistic worldview of Latin America will be replaced by a God-centered worldview. So we'll see what happens, but I think it will happen.
Excellent. So Miguel, recently when I was at your church in Santo Domingo, I went for a conference where we did a lot of training women in skills for teaching the Bible, but then I stayed over and I was at your church on Sunday morning. And of course, as we're talking about this, this is the year of 2017, a very significant year.
Yes.
The 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And so when I was there, it was your first week to begin preaching through what's called the five solas.
Yes.
So for those of us who might not be really steeped in that history, what is the significance of this 500th year? What are the solas?
I think the solas are five phrases that summarize very well what Reformed theology is all about. And as I recall, last year I was interviewing Dr. R.C. Sproul, and I asked him, how would you define Reformed theology? And he said, I think it's just another name for biblical theology. And I think that's what the five solas are. There are five phrases that you could find in the Bible that they summarize what we should believe. And basically what they are is sola scriptura, and that is the scripture is the maximum authority in matters of faith and practice. It's the standard for our lives. Number two is salvation by faith alone, and that is sola fide. And then sola gratia, or salvation by grace alone. So it's by grace alone, through faith alone. Solus Christus, or salvation in Christ alone. And then salvation only for the glory of God, or soli Deo Gloria. You could find texts, you could find many texts in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, that could support those five solas. And when the reformers, or the Reformation began, they didn't have these five solas, they didn't have these phrases, they studied the Bible. Then subsequently, they were able to summarize what they were trying to say in these phrases. It was very common at the time to use phrases to summarize a lot of teaching.
Mm-hmm.
So, and they usually use the Latin language to do that. So these are five of those. And I think it's very simple to say when someone asks, what's Reformed theology? Well, here it is, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I think people need to know them. Because it's going to make a big difference in their lives.
Why? What kind of difference?
Well, if you begin with the Bible as the only authority, then you will come to realize how the Bible will be the engine and the steering wheel for your life. But it also is using the Bible as the maximum authority that will protect the revelation of God from any other interpretation. It will protect the application of that revelation of God. And then it will allow us to hand it down to the next generation, the same teaching that we were given. If we don't do that, we will be passing on a different gospel, a diluted gospel, lies, and then the consequences will follow.
But somebody might think, okay, I hear these five syllables. That might sound to someone like doctrines that are being imposed on the Bible rather than something that's just arising in the text. How would you challenge that notion?
Yeah, I think the way to do it is, as you know, the Apostle Paul said that when he met the Bereans, they were more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched the scriptures every day to make sure that what Paul was teaching was right. So the way I would approach those people is to say, okay, forget those phrases, if you will. Let's go back to the Bible. Because the Reformers got it there. Later on, it was summarized into phrases, but they didn't get it from any place else other than the Bible. And I think that's what we should do. I think we should teach the solas coming right from the Bible. That is the source of the teaching. That is the source of the revelation of God. And then at the end of whatever point you're making, you could say, that's what has been called sola scriptura. This is what has been called solus Christus. I think people are a lot more willing to listen to you if you're able to do that. Mm-hmm. And in Latin America, there was a lot of resistance or opposition to these kinds of teachings. However, I have found that when you go to the Bible, I've taught in Cuba, in an Armenian seminary, and they gave me a whole day of 8:30 to 4:30 to teach these 5 points, and to go even beyond, to go to the doctrines of grace.
Because they wanted to argue with you, or were really open to them, or
I think
what?
They were mainly looking for the debate.
Uh-huh.
At the beginning,
did they get that?
Well, what I said was, I'm not here to convince you because I don't have that power. The Holy Spirit is the one who has to convince you. So if you think I'm here as a debater, I'm not. I'm sorry. I'm here to reason with you through the text. So let's just do that. I'm going to put questions on the board. I was projecting, actually. Let's ask the question.
Like
and,
what?
And then, for example, is the will of man free?
Uh-huh.
And then I would say, okay, think about it for a second. Now let's look at some passages. And I'm not going to make any comments initially. So here's one passage. Let's read it. Here's another passage. Then after two or three, I would say, okay, let's stop. Please tell me what you think those passages are saying.
And you just opened up the floor and let them talk.
Yeah, just teach me. And then after I heard what they said, I said, well, that's what I believe that those passages are saying.
Oh, interesting.
By 4:30, I said, okay, are there any questions? And there was no questions. And today, there are four or five professors and the rector of that seminary. They all converted to Reformed theology. And I think that's what we should do. We should go back to the Word. It has the authority. It has the power. It has the clarity. Mm-hmm. And then it takes personalities out. So it's not me against you. It's just God.
Mm-hmm.
And then, you know, there were some bots here and there. And then we will deal with the bots of the questions.
Mm-hmm.
But I wanted them to react first to the passages and to say, teach me. I'll be your student and you will be the teachers. And then I'll listen to you. And you know what? When you do that, it's hard to argue against the Word because suddenly you realize I'm arguing against God. I mean, what am I arguing about? And also, a lot of people have taken a lot of teaching handed down to them, which was not based on the Bible, but they never questioned it. So now that they see it, then they realize. So I think that's the way we should do it. We should do it from the Bible.
Well, let's work our way through these five solas, really with the aim of thinking about maybe an average Sunday school teacher, youth group leader mm-hmm. wants to instill in their youth mm-hmm. a sense of the heart of what the Bible teaches that they should take hold of. And would you show us how we can do it from the scriptures? Because many of us, and the thing is, I know about you. I know how committed you are to expository teaching.
Mm.
You love expository teaching
I
and
do.
Preaching, right? So for some of us, the idea of doing something where it sounds merely doctrinal that we're going to put on the board and just jump around, perhaps even in the scriptures. Now, we're going to do some of that probably mm-hmm. on these, but But to root this in a specific text, so we're opening up the Bible and we're demonstrating from the text of the Bible each of these five solas. So sure. Can we work our way pretty quickly
sure.
through them?
Sure.
All right, which one do you want to start with?
Well, let's take Isaiah 8:20 for sola scriptura.
Isaiah 8:20, okay, which says
this is what?
What
it says. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. So we're going to go back to the law. We're going to go back to the testimony, which are two synonyms for the word of God. And the prophet is saying, if these false teachers are not speaking in accordance with this word, the word of God, then there is no future for them. There is no tomorrow for them. That's basically what they're saying. So what is the prophet doing? He's trying to call us to the standard by which we should be measuring any teaching. And any teaching that is not measuring up to the word of God should be disregarded. And he gives you the reason immediately. He says, because that's going to take you to the wrong place. So you will have no tomorrow for you. So that's Old Testament. Then if you go all the way into the New Testament, then you have Paul teaching Timothy in 3:16, and he says this, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All scripture, not New Testament, not Old Testament, not the words of Christ in red in the Bible, mm-hmm. all scripture. And the word there, inspire, is God-breathed, is Theonoustos in the Greek, which means that God breathed out. So every text of the scripture came from that source. If God is the source, then God is inerrant, God is infallible, God is perfect in all his being. The word is holy, is just, because that is a reflection of who God is. So any question about the scriptures will be a question about the character of God, because he's the one who inspired the prophets and the apostles to write the text that we have. And then we have the apostle Peter telling us also that no prophecy of a scripture in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 is a matter of one own's interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So none of these texts that we have was an invention of man. God moved in the hearts and the minds of the prophets and the apostles, and they wrote what God was inspiring them to write.
Let me ask you, Miguel, when you teach through that one on sola scriptura, do you bring in very modern objections or things that are said about God's word that are somehow less?
It depends upon the setting, but absolutely. Yeah. I think that would be a way to illustrate and also to counteract these false teachings, and also to give people a way to respond to these objections, especially in our day. So, yes.
Because it seems to me that some people will say, yes, I believe that, and don't even recognize some of the ways that in practical ways they subvert the authority of Scripture.
Oh, absolutely. I say it all the time that in Latin America, people believe that the Bible is the word of God. And at the same time, people believe in extra-biblical revelation, and they believe all kinds of things that they never checked out in the Bible, but it was taught through a pastor, an apostle, a prophet, and they take it. And at the same time, they're saying, but the Bible is the word of God. So it is, but it's not sufficient. It is, but the canon is closed. It's not closed. It's still open. So we need to teach. When we teach about sola scriptura, we need to teach all the implications of sola scriptura.
Yeah, absolutely.
It's not just authoritative, but it's final. Mm-hmm. The canon is closed. Mm-hmm. We need to teach about inspiration of the Bible. So all of these doctrines are bound up together. Inspiration, authority, sufficiency, they all come together mm-hmm. under sola scriptura. Sola scriptura should govern the church.
Mm-hmm.
And when you go to preach, sola scriptura should govern mm-hmm. the preacher. The preacher should be literally governed by the text.
Mm-hmm.
And by doing that, he will be faithful to what is there.
All right, what's next after sola scriptura?
Well, we could do sola fide, the big doctrine of the Reformation, the doctrine that began everything. Luther got very irritated when he saw that Tetzel was selling the forgiveness of sins by by selling indulgences. And then Luther had been troubled for years about his own conscience, about his own heart. He couldn't find peace with God. And I think Luther is the only person in church history that in many ways got it right in this sense. He couldn't figure out how this holy God could relate to us because he was trusting in our deeds and works. And he went almost crazy. And I think if we really see God for who he is, and then we look at our lives, and we do that divorce of grace, then you should go crazy. Because you will feel condemned every day, because none of our acts are really 100% righteous or just, and that's what made Luther crazy. But then, you know, his supervisor, asked Luther to teach through Romans and Galatians and Psalms and Hebrews. And through that, he woke up. He realized that the just shall live by faith. And when he found that out, he said that it was almost like the doors of heaven were open and that he just walked through and felt so free. Mm-hmm. And that's what should happen to anyone that discovered mm-hmm. the doctrine of justification mm-hmm. by faith alone. It's a justification that God mm-hmm. gives to the ungodly based on a trust that mm-hmm. he placed on Christ and Christ alone. Luther said that the principle of justification by faith alone is the doctrine upon which the church stands mm-hmm. or falls. Calvin said it was the hinge upon mm-hmm. which the entire Bible turns around. And truly, it is. They call it the material principle of the Reformation, mm-hmm. the one principle that really was represented mm-hmm. the core of the whole mm-hmm. movement. And that's... we need to teach that still today.
So my instinct as a teacher, if I were thinking about teaching this, I'd think, oh, I'm probably going to go to Romans. Is that a good instinct? Well, or what do you use?
Absolutely. When in doubt, Romans. Romans is the doctrinal book. But that doctrine is all the way back in Genesis.
Okay, so you're going to start in the Old Testament.
Yeah, absolutely. We could start with Abraham.
Yes.
Abraham believed.
Yes.
And he was granted to him as righteousness.
So in that way, you show this has always been the way someone has experienced salvation by faith alone.
Yeah, and I think doctrine should be taught that way. It's biblical theology. You take it from the very beginning and you go all the way through. And one way or another, you should be able to find it there because it represents the character of God. So Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Habakkuk 2:4. Same thing. The righteous shall live by faith. And then New Testament, Romans 1:17, mm-hmm. the just mm-hmm. shall live by faith. It's a righteousness that comes from God. It's not my own righteousness. So it's an act, it's a forensic act where mm-hmm. I am declared righteous even though I am not righteous mm-hmm. in myself. Now, sanctification cultivates righteousness in us, mm-hmm. but I'm already saved. Mm-hmm. I was already declared mm-hmm. saved, and that's because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. He fulfilled the law. He died in my place. He was my substitute. He resurrected to guarantee the promises. So there's another sola down there, but for now we're talking about sola fide. Then you go to Romans 3, 20 through 26, which I think is the core of the Roman epistle, mm-hmm. and some think is the core of the entire Bible. Mm-hmm. And that's an incredible text. It begins by saying, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Mm-hmm. That should be enough. Mm-hmm. No flesh.
No flesh means pretty much nobody.
No one. And that's 3:20. Mm-hmm. And then 3:23, I'm just making some references here. Mm-hmm. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Mm-hmm. All of them. Mm-hmm. And then Paul continues, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Then God displayed publicly Jesus as propitiation in his blood through faith. And Paul goes on and on, mm-hmm. so that God becomes the justifier, and God is the one who he justified the sinner, but he's also just. Mm-hmm. So he's both at the same time. So mm-hmm. Romans is enough to demonstrate that faith is the only thing. Faith and grace are the only two things that could really grant us salvation in Christ and Christ alone.
All right, from Sola Fide. We've done Sola Fide, Sola Scriptura.
Sola Gratia.
Mm-hmm. By grace alone.
By grace alone. And I think people have a wrong understanding of what grace is. Because people think that, yeah, I know what grace is, but then...
So is that almost the aim? Is that part, a big part of the aim of your message, to define grace?
Well,
and to deal with false or insufficient understandings of what grace
absolutely.
Is?
I think if we get grace, if we get the understanding, the definition, and the implications of what grace is, everything else should fall into place. Because grace means that I don't deserve anything, and there's no way possible that I could have any part in it. Because any part, even 1% that I may have in the work of my salvation, it is not only by grace. It is by grace plus that 1% that I contributed with. But it's not that way. God says clearly, in Ephesians 2, very clearly, when you come to chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we are told that salvation is by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one should boast.
But I'm guessing you're not going to start in Ephesians.
No, I think you're...
maybe you're going to start in Genesis grace as
absolutely.
Well.
Absolutely.
Yeah, maybe even right there in Genesis 3.
Oh, absolutely. Adam and Eve sinned. They were supposed to die. The day you sin, you shall surely die. And they didn't. And that was already an act of grace by God. And then you see it indirectly also when God himself cover them with his skin. And the understanding theologically is that more than likely God kill an animal, shed blood, and then cover them as an expression of the way Christ was going to cover us with his character and his holiness in the future. So absolutely, and Genesis 3:15 then declares how Christ will come later and will inflict a fatal wound in Satan's head, and Satan was going to be able to just barely wound his heel. Mm-hmm. And there is an announcement, a prophecy of Christ coming. And then when you continue through Abraham, you see Abraham was not looking for God. He was, according to Judges, he was on the other side of the Jordan worshiping
the moon god.
That's right, the idols. And then God called him. And why Abraham and not anybody else? By grace. Why every prophet was chosen by God? Why them and not somebody else? By grace. Why Israel? Not the next town, the next tribe, but what? It was just grace.
And why Jacob?
Why Jacob and not Esau? And you go through, and it's all of grace. And then Paul elaborates on that in Romans 9 in a powerful way to show how it is grace, and it's a sovereign grace. Is something that comes from the character of God, that no one interferes with it and have nothing to do with us. Esau and Jacob, before any one of them had done anything good or evil.
That's interesting to me that as you talk about grace, you made the point. It's not just grace, sovereign grace.
Sovereign grace, absolutely. You know, theologically, we say that what God is, whatever that is, whatever attribute you're looking at, he's that through all his being. So that's why theologians speak about God being simple. Not simplistic, but simple. You cannot divide God. So if God is sovereign, that sovereignty permeates his entire being. So his grace is a sovereign grace. His love is a sovereign love. Because you cannot separate. If he's holy, then his love is holy. His grace is holy. His justice is holy. So
it seems to me, though, that that's another area in which we immediately think about how the many voices within Christianity talk about grace. Mm-hmm. It doesn't sound necessarily like sovereign grace.
Absolutely. People have difficulty with sovereignty, primarily because the creature likes to be autonomous at some level, at some point. But give me something. And the reality is that we are not autonomous. We were never autonomous, even back in the garden. We were, in Adam, we were holy without sin, but not autonomous. But the creature, and that's why Adam fell, because there was a sense of getting to be like God. God is autonomous, free. And so again, that's why we struggle with sovereignty. Mm-hmm. But in all honesty, if you come to understand who God is, you don't want him to be non-sovereign.
Mm-hmm.
Because then
isn't
somebody else, then somebody else will. And that could be even you in your own life. I don't want to be sovereign over my life. That's a disaster. And church history, biblical history is there to prove it. I want someone who is totally holy, totally perfect, all-knowing, to be sovereign over my life. Let him decide, not me. So, sola gratia, I think, well, Ephesians 1 talks about that we were saved for the praise of his glory. From 3 to 14, three times in a very short text, we are told that we were saved for the praise of his glory. Mm-hmm. We are not at the center of the redemptive plan of God. God is. We're not at the center of history. God is. We're not at the center of the universe. God is. So those are texts that you can use to teach grace, what it is, what it looks like, how sovereign it is, how good it is for us that we are judged by grace, so through grace. Otherwise, we will be in trouble.
Well, let's go on to Soli Christus.
Solus Christus is a doctrine that a lot of people believe, but then when you come to analyze their lives in Latin America, for example, then you realize that they're still believing in something else other than Christ for their salvation. I think the best test to begin with is John 14:6. Christ says, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You cannot say it any more clearly than that. Christ says, not only that I am the way, not a way, but the way, the truth, the life, but no one can go to the Father except if he goes through Christ. So everyone, every other teacher before and after Christ is out of the picture. There is salvation in Christ alone. But then you have tons of other references to how Christ is the only mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5, if my memory doesn't fail me. Also says that there's only one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus.
So this is the message I heard you preach, and I remember it really emanating from John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Did you bring in the Old Testament? I'm trying to remember.
I probably did, in the sense that I referred to Adam, how he lost his way. He lost his way to get back to God. And how Satan has offered to mankind different pathways.
That's right. He lost his way, which really leads to then Jesus saying, I am the way.
That's right. So I think I referenced to Genesis and Adam, and how Satan brought these different avenues, you know, morality to God, religion to God, your best effort to God. And we were still at a loss until Christ came. And I also said that Christ didn't say, I'm showing you the way. He says, I am the way. Because Adam knew the way originally, and he lost it. So if Christ came and says, oh, here's the way, I'm gone, follow it, we will be lost again. We will lose it just like Adam did. But he says, no, I'm the way, you follow me. I'm taking you by the hand, so I will be with you until the end of the age. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And I'm glad, because otherwise I will get lost again and again and again. But he's not letting us do that. He's taking you and me by the hand. And, well, he came from the Father. He says that. He's the only one who came from the Father to us to show us the way, but also to be the way. So the disciple had one thing to do, just to follow him. Mm-hmm. When the young ruler, rich person came to him asking for the eternal life, Christ basically was saying, follow me. You don't follow the law, you follow me. That's what he told the disciples. Mm-hmm. You don't follow the law, you follow me. Mm-hmm. So he's the way. He's the truth. He didn't say, I'm telling you the truth, which he did. But he's saying, I'm the truth incarnate. Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, mankind does not believe what Christ taught. Primarily because we don't see things the way things are. We see it the way we are. And then the psalmist says that we are liars. So all men are liars, Psalm 116. So if we're all liars, then the truth is going to look to us like a lie because we see things the way we are. And then the lie is going to look to us like the truth. So Christ came so that he could bear witness to the truth. That is an amazing statement. Christ says, I came for this purpose, to bear witness to the truth. He summarized his entire enterprise about bearing witness to the truth.
I think you've gone to preaching, Miguel.
Oh.
No, I like it. I like it.
Sorry.
That was good. All right. So finally, Soli Deo Gloria. I mean, what a glorious way to end a time of teaching through the solas.
Oh, absolutely. Again, when you look at Ephesians 1, we were saved for the praise of his glory. If you look at Romans 11, everything is from him, to him, for him, or through him, for him. If you look at 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, do it all. Or whatever you do, do it all to
that the sounds way. To me, if you use that, you would be getting very practical on what could sound like a very lofty topic.
That's right. That's right.
Of to the glory of God. Yeah. But that passage would make it imminently
Oh,
practical.
Absolutely. If you mop the floor, do it to the glory of God. If you see a patient, do it to the glory of God. If you build a house as an engineer, do it to the glory of God. And again, this is not a doctrine that is in the New Testament only. This is a doctrine that is all over. When you read Isaiah 43:7, it says, "Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made, God declared that he made me for his glory." Now, people have a problem with that idea. But if you and I understand that anything that glorifies God benefits me, then you wouldn't want it any other way. There is nothing that would bring glory to God that could harm me. Now, if things glorify me, they are going to harm me. So they only make me feel good at the beginning. But at the end, I'm going to be harmed because I'm not infallible. I'm not just. I'm not totally holy. I'm not omniscient. So whatever looks right to me, more than likely, is not exactly that at the end of the road, unless it is something that I embrace from the Bible, and then I'm just following that. You know, if I say to you, Nancy, I'm the best preacher in the world, that would be arrogant, because that's so untrue. But if God says, I'm the most beautiful, extraordinary, holy, omnipotent being in the universe, that's not being selfish. That is the truth. To say anything else would be a lie. So he couldn't say anything else. He is that being up there. So it only makes sense that if he created me, he called me, he saved me, he's maintaining me in the right path, he's sanctifying me, he gave me the word, he sustained my life, it makes sense that it all should be done to the glory of God. Who else? Who else should get any glory? It would be unjust to do it any other way.
This has been so helpful, Miguel. I wonder if you would close this way. If you would speak directly to teachers who are listening to this podcast, and you know, we're always trying to think what we're going to teach next fall, next spring, next whenever. And I wonder if you would make a case for us why, particularly here in 2017, as we're recording this, why might we want to carve out some time to teach these five solas?
Well, if you think about what happened during the Reformation and you realize how God was exalted during that time, and the effect that the preaching of the reformers had upon the population, then you need to ask the question, what was it that they discovered that perhaps we have not? What was that one thing that they were able to do that transformed them and then the churches and then their societies? And in essence, what it was, they went back to the Bible at Fontes. They went back to the sources, and they searched the scriptures, and they found in the scriptures this lofty image of God. So there's one thing that comes out from Reformed theology is the supremacy of God, the supremacy of Christ, and the sovereignty of God. Then everything else will be under that umbrella. If we get the right vision of God to whatever degree God allows us to have it, I think everything else will be easy to see. It's like C.S. Lewis that says, I believe in the sun not only because I see it, but because I see through it everything else. So I believe in God not only because you can see, or the Son of God, not only because you could see it in the scriptures, but because I could see everything else through him. So my challenge to you is to go back to the Word, to find the right picture of God, Christ, and then to proclaim the supremacy and the sovereignty of that God in the entire creation, and that would include your salvation. That will honor God first, and if you honor God, he will give you more grace because he's pleased with what you're teaching, you're showing people who he is. You will contribute significantly to your people being formed in the image of Christ. You will give them the right motivation to follow God rather than being afraid of consequences, which it may have a place in our lives. But you're going to give him a vision of God that is so huge that nothing is going to compete with it. The world will not. Everything will pale next to that huge image, exalted, lofty vision of the God that you're presenting. And that comes from the teacher. Whatever excites the teacher will probably excite the followers. And if the teacher is not excited about God and his revelation, then the followers will not be excited either. They were going to be getting some rules or doctrines that it's kind of will be kind of dead to them.
What a great privilege we have as teachers.
Oh, absolutely. We are the first beneficiaries of that kind of
absolutely
learning and then teaching. So yes.
Thank you so much, Miguel.
Well, thank you, Nancy. It's been a pleasure.
I appreciate your godly wisdom. I appreciate your godly leadership in Latin America. May the Lord bless your ministry.
Thank you. It has been good to be here. I pray the Lord will bless your program, your ministry. You were a great blessing when you came to our ladies in Santo Domingo. So please come back.
Okay. You've been listening to Help Me Teach the Bible with Nancy Guthrie, a production of the Gospel Coalition, sponsored by Crossway. Crossway is a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian Books and Tracts. Learn more about Crossway's gospel-centered resources at crossway.org.